that in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter. We're going to continue our study through this great book, 1 Peter. We're in chapter 1. And if you're able to stand with me for the reading of verses 13 to 16. That will be our text this morning. And Peter writes these words, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your great grace. We acknowledge our deep and abiding need for that. And part of that reason is because you are a God who is holy. You are a God who is holy, holy, holy. And so, Lord, we stand in awe of your great work of redemption in bringing those who were far off, bringing those who were separate from you because of their defilement, because of their sin, and bringing them near, making them no longer enemies but friends because of the work of your beloved Son, because of his sacrifice, because of his life, because of his obedience and his sinless perfection and his perfect sacrifice upon Calvary's tree, where he bore in his body the totality of all of our sin and declared, "It is finished," and affirmed and guaranteed and verified that by his resurrection. And so, Lord, we thank you for your merciful act of redemption through your Son. We thank you as those who have received that grace and that mercy. We thank you, O Lord, for that. We stand in awe of that. And we seek to do what these words tell us to do, to obey you, to fix our hope on you completely. Help us, O Lord, to do that. Help us. Speak to us now, Lord, through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. A name you may be familiar with and maybe recognize from church history. I've already quoted him once this morning. A guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He was an 18th century pastor, theologian, perhaps the greatest of all American theologians. And he spends most of his ministry years serving a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And you may know this, but the Lord greatly uses Jonathan Edwards to revive the church throughout New England in what is known as the Great Awakening. And one of the writings of Jonathan Edwards that has often encouraged me most isn't actually found in one of his published sermons or even books, but a series of 70 statements that are made in a diary of his. They were personal. These weren't made for the public. They were made for Jonathan Edwards' personal life. And it's his 70 resolutions. Now, what's interesting about these 70 resolutions that are found in a diary and are published after his death is that he writes these 70 resolutions over the course of a year or a year and a half when he's the age 19. Think about that for a moment. He's 19 years old when he writes a series of 70 personal resolutions. I think he starts with 30 or 40. And then over the course of the next year and a half, he would write the rest of them. These were resolutions that he desired to govern his life by. And they really are impressive resolutions, especially when you consider that he's such a young man who's seeking to follow Christ with all of his heart. But just to give a little context to Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Edwards knew Greek, Hebrew, and Latin by the time he was 12. So he's a bit of an overachiever. He graduated from Yale. Believe it or not, Yale was not an Ivy League school back then, but was raised up for the purpose of teaching and directing people who would then go into the ministry, go into the pastorate. Yale has long ago abandoned that. But he gets his degree in divinity by the age of 17. And he's already preaching by age 19 in New York. So it's still impressive. 19, he has a heart after the Lord. I want you to just listen to a few of these. I will not read all 70. But here's the very first one that he gives. He says this: resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. Now, this isn't even the whole resolution. There's more like three in one. I think he starts, you know, breaking them up after that first one. But to live his life to the glory of God, that was first. Number 17, resolved that I will live so as I wish I had done when I come to die. Translated, that I don't have any regrets, that I have no regrets. Resolution 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would be not above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. In other words, everything I do, I want to keep the second coming of Christ in the forefront of my mind. He is returning. And I want to live in light of that hope. Resolution number 50, resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. Number 67, resolved, after afflictions to inquire what I am the better for them, what good I have got by them and what I might have got by them. In other words, looking at your afflictions as Peter has directed those afflictions in 1 Peter, that God is using them to test us, to purify us. So here is this 19-year-old kid, pastor, resolved, determined, single-minded, steadfast. Certainly, Peter provides this for these scattered exiles who will need to be resolved. They will need to be determined in their journey through this world as scattered exiles, as resident aliens, as sojourners. In fact, he turns the tide of this letter right here in that little word, that first one that we see, therefore. It is the hinge that turns all. Because now he will give, in his instruction, a series of commands, imperatives, resolutions, if you will. The way that these particular exiles are to govern their life. They're to live their life this way. And this morning we see two of them. I'd like us to note these two resolutions, these two resolutions for these scattered exiles. We see the first one right in the middle of verse 13. Notice those words there. Fix your hope. Fix your hope. That is the very first command, the very first imperative that is given by Peter to these elect exiles. And it makes sense. Fix your hope. Fix your hope on what I have just shared with you in those first 12 verses. And this command is strengthened with a series of modifiers and descriptors to help us better understand the nature of fixing our hope on this future grace. You'll notice he says, fix your hope completely. That little adverb, to the fullest extent. And then he provides two supporting participles. You'll see it in the first word, the first phrase there, having girded your mind for action. And then right after, being sober in spirit. So the first command, the first resolution is that I will hope well. I will hope well. Now let's kind of unpack this as far as what Peter means. Because Peter uses hope here as an action. It is a command. It is something that we are to do. It's not an action of the body. It is an experience of the soul. These believers needed to hope well. They need to walk through this journey of life with hope imprinted in their minds, imprinted in their souls. Hope understood and hope lived out. Peter is commanding them to experience the hope that is theirs. He is calling these exiles to hope well, to be resolute, steadfast, resolved in hope. Peter knows we have to set our hope completely on this. It's the only way that we are going to navigate this life. They need to be resolute in their mind as they consider the hope that is theirs. When, notice what he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when Christ returns and he brings with him all of the completion, the fullness of his promises, when grace is fully, truly, completely realized when he returns. Fix your hope on that. Peter is moving them forward, to be forward thinking, to think of their future grace, the completion. Paul would refer to this perhaps as glorification. When not only are we're no longer struggling and wrestling and battling with sin, but rather it is hope realized, grace realized at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. Peter knows if we don't think, dream, and set our gaze looking forward to anticipate the marvelous grace of his forever kingdom, then we may get tripped up. We may get tripped up when the pressures of living in it as exiles presses upon us. And so Peter says, your whole soul, your whole self, your mind must be fully engaged in hope. Don't be partially hoping here. Don't be partially hoping and partially doubting. No, hope complete, hope fixed. Give yourself away entirely to the experience of hope. Be fully carried away with this hope. And again, let's remember that biblical hope is not, as we usually use the English word, hope. This is not wishful thinking. This is not, I hope I win the lottery, right, kind of hope. Like when you use the word that way. And by the way, just a PS to that statement, you are more likely to be struck by lightning twice than you are to win the lottery. So there's your odds. Just an FYI on the statistical probability of you actually winning. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a sense of confident expectation. It's an expectation that's strong enough for one to actually bank their life on this, to act on the basis of this. This is a sturdy foundation, confident expectation. That's what we mean when we talk about biblical hope. This is a confident reliance on the God who is spoken and the God who is promised that he will complete what he started, what he has begun. And so this is an imperative, meaning it's directed at our will. It's a call for obedience. This is not a matter of your emotions. This is a matter of what you know to be true in your mind. What you know to be true at the very core and foundation of who you are. Peter says, listen, when Christ returns, he will be bringing grace to his people. Grace is on the way. That's what Peter is saying. Hope in that. And hope in that completely. There has been grace for your past. There has been grace in the midst of your present. And there is future grace as well. If you've not been aware of this, it's all grace. Every square inch, every journey, every mile, every step that you take is by God's grace. And Peter has made that abundantly clear, even in that first word in verse 13, therefore. Before that imperative of hoping in future grace ever shows up, he has spent 12 verses fueling that imperative, giving fuel to that action of obedience, to the fact that you've been the recipient of God's sovereign initiative-taking action, right? God has acted on your behalf, in other words. That's been abundantly clear throughout the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. All of these imperatives, all of these exhortations are girded up by, they are fueled by, they are energized by what God has done on our behalf. So, which comes first, grace or hope? Grace does. Grace comes first. Grace has been poured out. It's the very thing that elevates hope. It's the only reason that you can have hope at all. Grace comes first, then holiness. Remember that when we get to this next command, this one that seems so impossible at times for us to be obedient to, of being people who are holy. And that is a command. We are to be a holy people. But first, remember what fuels that. It is grace. Grace comes first, then the putting down of pride, then holiness, then hoping in grace. And all of that is really packed. All of verse 12, all the first 12 verses is packed into that little word, therefore. And let's be reminded of those things really quickly. We've been chosen by God's grace. God has chosen to set his love and affection on us. Verse 3, it is God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, he has given us an inheritance that cannot be destroyed. That's grace. He is keeping you by his power. Nothing can pull you. Nothing can pluck you from his hand. That is his power keeping you on this journey of faith. That is grace, verse 5. God is refining your faith by fire. He is purifying you through your afflictions, for your difficulties, for the purpose of a reward, for the purpose of hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. That is grace. We see those in verses 6 and 7. Your salvation is one that was predicted by the Lord. It was anticipated by the prophets. It was announced by the apostles. And it's something that is so amazing, something so awesome, that angels look at it with wonder and awe. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day. All of this, grace. Grace, grace, it's all grace. And Peter says now, set your vision correctly on that. Get your hope in the right place. After all, we're not here to be passive passengers on this journey of life. We must be actively engaged as believers in putting our hope where it belongs. Where does it belong? On the Lord who started it all. On the one who is coming with his grace. Now, if we're honest, it is very easy for us to be distracted, isn't it? It's very easy for us to have our hope placed and set on other things, things in this world. The allurements and the promises of this world are strong to us. They are appealing to us. And we may even, as believers, be tempted to live for this world. The temptation to be conformed to this world in terms of its thinking, its views, its actions, that is a real pull for every believer. So we must repeatedly come back to reality. We must repeatedly come back that there's more to this life than this world. That there is a world to come and we are living for it. That there is a coming kingdom that is vastly superior in every way to this broken, fallen, polluted world that we find ourselves in, that we often place so much of our hope and our confidence in. We're living for a kingdom that cannot fail. We're living as exiles here, as strangers, for a coming kingdom. That has to be our mentality. We have to be resolute and steadfast in our thinking when it comes to who we are in this world, our identity. Now, how do we do that? Peter tells us in those supporting participles, he really tells us how we go about fixing our hope completely on the grace that is to come. Notice how he does it first, that first participle, having girded your minds for actions. I know I've shared this story before, but any of you ever watch the cartoon growing up, G.I. Joe? And if you ever did, there's this little thing at the end, a little virtue that they give at the end of the G.I. Joe cartoon. I remember as a kid, and they say at the end of their little virtue, they say, "And knowing is half the battle." Somebody remembered it because I heard them say it, right? Knowing is half the battle. Man, you read Peter, you read Paul, you really do see that the mind is the place of the battleground. It really is. The mind is where we wage war, right? And Peter knows, listen, if you're going to fix your hope on what is to come, on the grace that's going to be revealed at the revelation of Christ when he returns, you have to gird your mind. You have to fight that battle in your mind, because the allurement of the world, the temptations of the world, it all comes there. And I love that word, gird, girded up, right? It has an image of a person wearing these flowing garments, right? They're wearing these flowing garments. That's what they did in the ancient world. And in order to be ready for action, what do they take those flowing garments? They pull them up, they expose their legs, and they tuck them into a belt, right? They tuck them into this sash that they have around their midsection, right? Why? So that they can be ready for action. So that they can dart and jolt and move around, right? It's for their agility. It's tough to run around in long flowing robes. And so Peter says here, you need to gird your mind for action. You need to tuck in those flowing robes and be ready so that you're not tripping over those things. It's a fitting metaphor for an exile, actually. That this is an action of being prepared for vigorous activity. This is not for leisure or for repose. You rest when you're dead, right? Now is the time to gird up your mind for action, to tuck in all those flowing thoughts, right? All that garment, tuck that in so that you're not tripped up and that you're ready for action. Our minds need to be that way. They need to be ready to work, to exert themselves. The idea there is this preparedness, right? This alertness. I mean, Peter is essentially saying, turn the robes of your mind into running shorts, right? That's what he's saying. Turn the robes of your mind into running shorts. All of those free flowing thoughts and ideas about today or tomorrow, about this life, and all of the things, they need to be girded up. They need to be tucked in a belt of, and where have we seen the belt used before? The belt of truth. It's a good place to start, right? Tuck that into what we know to be true. Peter knows we cannot expect our minds, knows that we cannot expect our minds to naturally drift towards future grace. We need to direct our minds there. We need to prepare our minds for that. We need to almost do a reverse engineering, if you will, so that our minds are thinking about eternity and not just the here and the now. Because, listen, what is important forever is what should be important right now. Right? What is important forever is what should be important about today, about right now. Peter says, listen, as exiles, you cannot be lazy-minded. You can't. You know, if you go to the gym, you don't generally see people dressed up in business suits. And if you do, they're fixing to change that, right? You don't usually see people wearing flip-flops and Hawaiian shirts. No, they're geared up for action, right? They've got their tank tops and their shorts and their spandex and their really expensive tennis shoes, right? They're ready to roll. They're ready to work. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. If we're going to fix our hope completely on Christ, that's going to take some mental weightlifting. It's going to take some mental cardio. You're not going to get there by just lounging around. You're going to have to engage yourself mentally, a mental workout, if you will. And what do we work out with exactly? Again, I would say the truth. The truth is the thing that we should be rehearsing in our minds. Verses like this, committing them to memory, thinking about them and others, filling our minds with the truth of Scripture. Those things are important. Paul wrote in Romans 15, he says, verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. How do you fuel your hope? By reading, by reflecting, by meditating on the truth of the Scriptures, right? Well, Peter gives a second supporting participle, not only to gird our minds for action, but, and this fits, right, being sober in spirit. Being sober in spirit, it implies alertness. It implies that you're evaluating things correctly because you're seeing clearly. You're self-controlled. Your mind isn't numbed by intoxicating influences. Some translations might have sober-mindedness, right? It's this kind of level-headedness, clear thinking. A spiritual steadfastness and self-control. You might think of it in terms, if you're thinking in terms of the gym imagery, a disciplined or a moderate mind, not one that is intoxicated. You see the great problem with drunkenness and why the Scriptures prohibit drunkenness. And it does that because you're out of control. Your thinking is distorted. It distorts reality by making the mind insensitive to what is true and what is real and what is valuable. And so Scripture often speaks of us needing to be sober in our mind, clear in our thinking. Don't let your mind drink in those things that will numb the mind. As an exile, part of our mentality has to be a life of moderation. Right? There's wisdom in this concept of moderation, right? Not just in drinking, but in life. Because too much of any one thing can cause us to fix our hope or find our happiness in those things. And we know from the book of Ecclesiastes, all of these things that we think will provide what we're looking for don't actually, right? Solomon had all the wisdom, all the women, all the wine, all the wealth. Still, he said, it's all vanity. If it's lived outside of God's world in a mind that realizes this is all his, and it won't, none of those things will make sense, right? They won't make sense. And so, listen, too much entertainment, too much fashion, too much exercise, too much work, too much home improvement, too much wealth accumulation, too much family time. All of those things are good. But as believers, there's things that we should have in moderation. We should have right thinking about those things. Because without moderation, they could cloud our vision. It could cloud our thinking. They would end up becoming distractions. So the exiled Christian is determined and resolved to place their hope in the right place. I will hope well. That's what they need to do. We need to be resolved to hope well, to grab control of our mind and our thinking, and to discipline ourselves and to reorient our lives according to that great hope that is ours in Christ. That's needed as an exile. Second, we'll see the second command that Peter gives right there in verse 15, where he says, be holy yourselves. Now, I realize he says much in 14 and much in 16, but the imperative, there's two imperatives. One, fix your hope, right? Fix your hope completely. I will hope well. Second, I will pursue holiness. I will pursue holiness. That's what he says in verse 15. Be holy yourselves. That is a command. Be holy yourselves. Now, in the Old Testament, holiness has the idea of being separated from what is defective or evil. It also has this idea of being separated unto the Lord or for the Lord. So, for example, you are familiar with the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, right? The reason it is holy is because it is a day that is separated from the pursuits of the other days. And it's dedicated to the Lord, right? That's Exodus 31. You remember of the tribes, there was a tribe of Levi, right? They were a separate tribe, right? And they had separate purpose. They were priests, and even then, within that, there was the high priest, and they were separate. And they were, again, set apart. They were separated unto the Lord. And really, when you look throughout the Old Testament, everything that is related to the Lord, has any kind of connection to the Lord, is referred to as being holy, right? That is the word. That is the attribute that is used, this purity, right? Everything that's related to him, right? So the priestly garments aren't just any kind of garments. They're holy garments, right? The temple utensils, those aren't just any utensils. Those are holy utensils. Why? Because they're consecrated to the Lord. It's not just any temple. It's a holy temple. Where he dwells is not just a holy place. It is the holy of holies. It is the holiest place, right? It's not just any mountain that they worship on in Jerusalem. It is a holy mountain, right? And you'll remember from the scene in Exodus of the burning bush, take off your sandals. Why? That's just any kind of ground, any kind of sand. Not today it isn't, right? Because that is holy ground. That is consecrated ground. Why? God is there. God is there. Everything, everywhere Yahweh was, everything associated with Yahweh was set apart. It was free from defect. Why? Because Yahweh is pure. He is free from the stain of sin. And yet there's more to it than just freedom from impurities, right? There is this concept of being completely different. Uniqueness. We might refer to it when we're speaking of the Lord as his transcendence, his him being unrivaled, unequaled, in a league of his own, a class of his own, right? It really does speak to his otherness when speaking of the Lord. I mean, think of it. The angels don't just say holy. They say holy, holy, holy. Like holy to the max. Like the holiest thing ever. I love what A.W. Tozer says in his great little book called The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this about God's holiness. He says, God's holiness is not simply the best we know infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power, admire God's wisdom, but his holiness, he cannot even imagine. And that makes sense because you read about Old Testament examples of people coming face to face with the holiness of God, right? You know, Moses, who just sees the tail end, right, glows. And the people are like, shade yourself, right? Isaiah unravels, literally, that's what he's saying. I'm unraveling, right? John in Revelation, Ezekiel as well. I fell down like what? A dead man. This is a holiness that is incomprehensible to us. It is a holiness that we can talk about and try to wrap our minds around, and yet it is his complete otherness. And while we know not his holiness in its fullness, we are his people, right? We are his people, and because we are associated with him, connected to him, we too are to be holy. Why? Because we belong to him. And that's exactly what Peter has been saying. You belong to the Lord. You're his chosen people. But with that comes responsibility. With that comes this separateness from the world. Our lives should reflect. Our lives should be a mirror of his nature. That's why the obligation. That's why the command, be holy yourselves. Be holy yourselves. And that's exactly how Peter couches this, right? How he phrases it. Did you notice he says, but like the Holy One who called you, right? His nature is holy. Now you be holy. And then he adds in verse 16, quoting from Leviticus, he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? And Peter there is quoting from Leviticus. So this call to holiness, on the one hand, is nothing new. God's people have always been called to holiness. It's a call. It's a clear call. Part of God's recorded will for his people. This is an explicit and clear command. Be like me. I am holy. You be holy. Now, I know Leviticus can be a scary book, right? It's one of those books that people often lose themselves in their Bible reading plan. They get to about February, late January, and they're done, right? Or whenever it kind of pops in. And I know you read it, and there's things that you may scratch your head about. There are rules and regulations and even certain things that are called, they're called to do that seem strange to us. And we may, need to have a better understanding of it. But fundamentally, right, if you just take all those questions and just push them to the side for a moment and think through what is being stated in the book of Leviticus, it is a call to holiness, right? The holiness of God and the holiness of his people. That is a repeated idea over and over and over again. And even if you think some of those commands that they're given, whether the clothing they wear or the food that they eat, though you think them strange, think of it this way. This would set them apart from everybody else, from what they wear to what they eat to what they do. Everything is different about them. Why? Because Yahweh is different. Yahweh is like no other. And so he's like no other. Therefore, his people are to be like no other. Now, they, of course, fail at this miserably. But that is the call. A distinct people, distinct from the other nations, distinct in every way. Totally different. And this was the very thing, this distinction this otherness, this uniqueness of Yahweh and His people, which was to be an attraction, right, to the other nations, that they too would come to see Yahweh. And so those words, "You shall be holy for I am holy," those words are repeated in Leviticus. Three different times we see that exact phraseology. In 11:24, they occur in connection with the dietary regulations under the Mosaic Law. In chapter 19, verse 2, they appear in connection with social and religious responsibilities. In 20, verse 26, they're used in specifically, talking about what the rest of the world is doing and not to be involved in those things, right? Those kind of cultic and even demonic activities. You be holy. You don't do that because they are, and you want to be separate from them. And the fact that this is used, that phrase is used three different times, is significant because conformity to the character of God was insisted on in all areas of lives, all areas of their life for these Old Testament believers. Who they were, right? What they ate, how they functioned in society, what they were engaged in, what they weren't engaged in. It's all there. And this is exactly what Peter says in this command in verse 15. Be holy yourselves, what? Also in all your conduct. There's not an area of our life that isn't to be holy. More on that phrase in a moment. But the point is, every area of their life is to be conformed into the likeness of the Lord. Now listen, please, hear me on this. Contrary to our pop culture, contrary to popular opinion, we are not a bucket of desires that God is suppressing or oppressing, right? The world would tell you that true freedom is throwing off the shackles of all of His rules and to be your true self, what you feel in your hearts, be you. Follow your heart. And the Bible, the whole time, is saying, no, that's a bad idea. There's a whole history of people who did that, and it never ended well. Don't follow your heart. Your heart's a miserable thing to follow. Don't do it. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Don't do it. Be warned. Again, I realize this is what our culture believes and preaches and attempts and are oftentimes living this out. This is their true self. And Satan has been quite successful in whispering into the ears of the sons and daughters of Eve for thousands of years now that same old message. God is keeping something from you. He doesn't want you to really live the full life, the true life. His word isn't trustworthy. His word isn't sufficient. Satan says, listen, if you eat this fruit, you'll live. You'll really be living. And the world is gobbling it up. They're loving every minute of it. They're casting off any kind of restraint, even for like just a decent civilization. We're moving out of the decency, people. We're moving out of it quickly. Quickly. And they're loving it. And they're following the God of this world, the evil one. They're trusting His word. His word is better. True living is doing what I want. And any restraint to God's command is keeping me from really living. He's a cosmic killjoy. Maybe think of it a little differently. Perhaps because He's the creator, He knows how you are to live your best life and how you are to be most fulfilled. And those rules are actually in keeping you as an image bearer of God, though sinful, right? In actually enjoying some aspects of this fallen world, right? It's just a different way to think. I realize the world is saying this is true living, but it ends in destruction. Read the scriptures. It's very clear. We see it in the destruction of people's lives. We see that played out every day. Because believe it or not, He's designed you a certain way, and He knows what is best. His way of living, even as image bearers, which we all are, Christian or not, you follow His precepts, even if you're not a Christian, and I think there is greater joy to life. It doesn't mean you're going to be guaranteed heaven. You need to repent and turn to Christ. But because He is the designer, He knows how things work best. His way of living is better. And Peter says, listen, exiles, listen carefully. Follow the Lord. Follow His nature. Be holy as He is holy. This is to be your pursuit. Follow His precepts. Follow His ways. And let me just add one thing here. His ways bring life. They do. His ways are not oppressive or restrictive. They're good and fulfilling. And Solomon realized that if you go back and read the end of Ecclesiastes. You and I were designed a certain way, and when we operate within those specifications, there is a measure of joy and fulfillment that comes from that. We're designed for work, for example. Right? We see that in Genesis 2, and when we work diligently, though we now live in a fallen world that makes work more difficult, there's still satisfaction. I've not met too many guys or women who find a lot of delight in, at least not long term, in being lazy or being unemployed. Right? There is a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment in our work. I think that by design. We're not to be lazy or idle. Nothing good ever comes from that. In fact, we find little fulfillment because we're actually designed to work. We don't have what we need. We may find less difficult ways to make a living, like theft, right? So we're designed for work. And when we don't, things go awry, right? We're designed for companionship and intimacy. We're actually designed for that. Genesis is very clear. Song of Songs is very clear. You're designed for companionship and intimacy. You have strong impulses in that direction for sexual fulfillment. Those things aren't necessarily bad. Those desires, read of them in Song of Songs. Those desires were designed to be satisfied in marriage, within a covenant of marriage. And when this is followed, even though our desires have been jaded and tainted by sin, there is still joy and fulfillment. Children are born and flourish in the husband and the wife being together. They do. They flourish in that. It's good for them. You have a lifelong partner that will see you through thick and thin in the struggles of this world. You know, the opening chapters of Genesis is not good for man to be alone. And listen, when we reject God's holy design, we reject God's way to find satisfaction and fulfillment. Instead, we find sexual perversion, unplanned pregnancies, divorce, abortion, broken homes, broken lives. Listen, holiness is not a killjoy. Sin is. It really is. Sin destroys. It just does. Holiness is not a killjoy. God is not up there saying, you're going to live this way because I say so. That angry parent, right? He's saying, no, live this way because there's life. Live this way because there's joy. Because you were designed for this. Don't believe the devil's lie that you'll be happy and true to yourself when you cast off the design of a holy God. When you decide to fulfill your deepest and darkest desires with no restraint, it doesn't end well. It won't actually bring what it promises. And notice how Peter even characterizes those unholy desires. He says, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, right? That's what we used to be. That's the 1 Corinthians 6, right? And such were some of you, but you were cleansed. You were justified. You've been changed. That was our old pattern. We now have a new pattern. That was when we were ignorant. We had a spiritual ignorance concerning our own sinfulness. and our own desires. We are ignorant to God's holiness. We are ignorant to the gospel. Ignorant in our thinking about sin and unrestrained living. We're ignorant in those things. But not anymore. Those things that brought enslavement. We were slaves to sin, but not anymore. That's former. Notice how he describes that. That's not us anymore. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation with a new will and new desires and new ambitions. A new nature. Now, it's true that Peter's command to be holy and his exhortation not to be conformed to those former desires implies that this is still a battle, and it is. That these passions or former lusts of ours still cry out at times. And Peter says, listen, don't be formed to that old pattern. Don't be molded in that old way. Don't be conformed to that. Paul said it a little different in Romans 6 when he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. The idea is there that you still could. Right? That you still could. Don't let it. Even as Christians, you are all too aware of the fact that sin wants to still rule. It wants to reign. It wants to have mastery over you. It calls out to you and even says, hey, remember those good old times? Let me reign again. Let me rule again. They were better, weren't they? Listen, Christian, sanctification is sometimes slow and painful. But we need God's grace and mercy every day on this journey. We need to remember that we are exiles, that we are sin no longer is our master. You have been set free. Isn't it interesting? The world thinks freedom is living outside of God's commandments. And Scripture says, no, true freedom is living in them. Living in Christ. You can understand living in this world as these scattered exiles. They were experiencing, they were under pressure. Pressure to conform. Pressure to be like. It's discouraging. They felt different. After all, everyone wants to be liked. And there might be a temptation that they would feel to break from the hostility. They just get tired of the fight. Might be tempted to excuse themselves and give in to some of their passions. And Peter says, don't do it. Don't do it. Peter pleads with these saints to pursue holiness as obedient children. Remember that? I mean, you automatically, when you see that as obedient children, you were caused to be born again. You're his child. God has changed you. You've been born anew. And notice again, the scope of the pursuit in all your conduct. There's no distinction between secular and sacred. There's no area of our lives that we should not seek to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Our desires, our ambitions, our wills, our emotions, our thoughts, all of it. Your leisure time is not free from the pursuit of holiness. What you listen to, what you watch, what you read, all of that should be submitted to the personal resolve to be holy. Your work isn't secular, it's holy unto the Lord. The kind of employee that you are, employer, it matters. Your work ethic and honesty and generosity and attitude of service. Your sexual desires are not free from the resolve of holiness. If you find yourself enslaved to online perversions, you need to stop. You need to repent. You need to make radical decisions to amputate that sin. If these desires are strong, meaning you don't have the gift of celibacy, right? You need to pursue God's design for the fulfillment of those desires, which is marriage, right? Husbands and wives, if your marriage has grown cold and you find your affections waning, you need to fan the flames of marital love. Don't break that covenant. If your spouse has hurt you or wronged you, you need to seek out forgiveness and reconciliation. Why? Because Scripture is clear. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Your marriage is holy unto the Lord. Your family is holy unto the Lord. Your money and possessions are to be holy unto the Lord. That's what Peter means. All of your conduct. All of it. I like the prayer of Robert Murray McShane. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. That should be our prayer, right? Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. And by the way, I'll close with this. This kind of pursuit is going to make you different. It is. You're going to be distinct from the rest of the world. It is going to catch their attention because your thoughts are different. Your ambitions are different. Your attitudes are different. Your actions are different. They're holy unto the Lord. They are. Christians are different. We are strangers. We shouldn't be shocked that we might be considered oddballs to society. And Peter says, you need to be exactly that. Be holy as the Lord is holy. Fix your hope completely on Him and pursue holiness. That is to be the believer's resolve. Amen? Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we confess that we still sin. We still battle. Lord, may we see victory over that. Help us to overcome. Help us to gird up our minds, to fix our hope. May our pursuit be one of being holy as You are holy in all areas of our life. Lord, we know we can't do that on our